For those of you that are visiting, we've been working through Hebrews, and you happen to join us on a night when you're right in the middle of some warnings. So welcome to Bethel this evening. It is good to be here with sister congregations. It's good for me to be with my two brothers in Christ as we get a chance to mutually encourage each other in pastoral ministry. Hebrews chapter 4, looking at verses 1 to 13 this evening. Maybe you know a runner. Runners can be a pretty tenacious bunch of people. Sometimes they can be stubborn to the point of running through elements and running through pain when common sense and wisdom would say, you should stop. One of the things you always love when you're running a marathon is, like, at about mile number one, you see a poster which inevitably is going to say, you're almost there. And then you get to, like, mile number three, and the sign will say, the Kenyans have already finished. And there's just so many things in the race which make you want to stop. It's just so disheartening. But I think one of the things that a runner fears most is that you'll not finish the race, that at the very end, behind your name in the roster will be DNF, did not finish. That actually feels worse when you just put yourself out there on social media telling everybody you were going to run, and then people know that you didn't finish. It's called the spotlight effect, where you actually begin to think many more people know of your failure than what actually do. In our text this evening, the writer of Hebrews wants to keep a spotlight on a very historic DNF of the people of Israel. Not again to excuse them, but to serve as a warning and an encouragement to first century Christians and then to us that we need to persevere in order to gain the rest that has been provided for us. The background to our text this evening is a community of Christians who are struggling. At one time, they were faithful. If you go to chapter 10 in Hebrews, you realize that at one point, these Christians, they were faithful. When they were persecuted, they willingly identified themselves with those who were being put in prison. They willingly allowed their possessions to be confiscated. But now, amidst brand new pressures, new persecution, they're drifting. And it's not just that they're drifting. Many of them are returning from the gospel to Judaism, because Judaism would have been more socially acceptable in that day. And the writer here in Hebrews warns them, and then warns us as well, that to leave Jesus, to leave the gospel, to drift away from the gospel is ultimately to reject Christ, and is to forfeit the rest which has been accomplished. The writer quotes Psalm 95, which again was first a word of exhortation to Israel, then it is later to the first century Christians, and now it comes to us because Hebrews 4 says the Spirit still speaks to us. So it is good for us this evening to be warned of the danger of not finishing the race. If you look at chapters 2 and 3 and you just scan through them, you realize that in chapter 2 and 3, the writer has warned about having a heart that can drift. That it's possible you can drift from the gospel, you can drift from your love for the Word of God, the Word of God and the God of the Word, and you can drift long enough that your heart can become hardened in unbelief. That drifting that leads to hardness can then get to the point where your heart is rock hard against the penetration of the Word of God. It's possible to drift to the point where, like Israel, you would prefer the bondage and the pleasures of sin to the freedom of joy of living under the authority of Christ Jesus, your King. So the writer of Hebrews warns us, but he also woos us in our text this evening. He warns us of the danger of not striving, but then he woos us by the beauty of the gospel rest which is provided. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you bless the word now as it is read? Would you open up our ears and our hearts to hear your word? And then through the power of your Spirit, would you help us to be people who strive and are faithful in striving to attain the rest that you have purchased for us? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you shall seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is God's word. The first thing you notice is the Sabbath rest that remains. Five times in this passage, the writer is going to refer to rest. And so we ask the question, what is this Sabbath rest? And again, the writer loves, if you notice in the text, the writer loves to show four different kinds of rest that Scripture speaks to. One kind of rest is the kind of rest that God had at the end of the creation of the world, which we read about in chapter 4, verse 3. On the seventh day, God entered into an eternal rest. He rested from his created work. That doesn't mean that God is inactive, because Jesus himself says in John 5, 17 that both him and the Father are working even to this very day. But what it does mean is that God rested from the work of creation. And he declared again on the sixth day that it was very good. Another kind of rest is the weekly Sabbath rest, which we read about in Hebrews 4:4, where God sets a pattern of work and rest, where we have one day that's been set aside for God's people to acknowledge him in worship and to rest from our labor. The third type of rest is alluded to in our text as an allusion to Canaan. It's the rest that, again, was given to Israel, but it was always meant to be a type that was pointing them to a far better rest. You remember at the end of the book of Joshua, it says in Joshua 21 that the Lord had given Israel rest as he had promised. The Lord had given all of the enemies into their hands. The Lord had given them land that produced an abundance of crops. There were no hostilities. And yet, years later, David, in Psalm 95, he says, you know, there's still a rest to come. There's a greater rest than even what Canaan was pointing to. Because he says, you know, if Joshua had led them to the final rest, then there would be no need to mention a greater rest to come. So Psalm 95 reminds us, as God's people, that there is a better deliverance. There is a better deliverance than the deliverance from temporal enemies. That the rest in Canaan is really pointing to a far greater deliverance, which is the deliverance of us from the greatest spiritual enemies of our soul. There would be a far better provision than just entering the land of Canaan, something better than milk and honey, because someday we would receive the rest where we would receive the living water and the living bread, the bread of life, which once we would taste of it and have it, we no longer would hunger and thirst. There would be better provision for people. It's not just that the Jews would enter into Canaan and enjoy the rest. The rest that's the better provision that the Canaan would point to would be the day when people from all tongues and tribes and nations would join together into the church and have rest under King Jesus. So Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 and 29 says, come to me, all of you who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And again, the rest that he provides is the rest for our souls. It's the ability to rest every day from this trying and striving to earn your own righteousness. It's what Pastor Brian was mentioning in his prayer and in his assurance of pardon, that in Jesus Christ we have received a righteousness that's been given to us as a gift, and in Jesus Christ we are gloriously complete. See, David says to his generation, that rest is still available. And then the writer of Hebrews says to the first century church, that rest is still available. And the Holy Spirit says to you this evening through the Word of God, that rest is still available. One day, we're going to be able to rest from all of our labor and striving. As Revelation 14, 13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. But today, by faith, we strive. We look forward to that future Sabbath rest But we even draw on that benefits of that future Sabbath rest. We draw on those by faith today. It's what theologians call this realized eschatology, where we see in the future the wonderful benefits that we will have in perfection and glory. And by faith, we begin to draw on those already. See, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them to look to that future rest that has been provided for them. And now, in the moment when you're facing trial and persecution and difficulty and obstacles for your faith, begin to draw on those benefits. In chapter 3, for example, we're exhorted to consider Jesus, our apostle and our high priest. That's another way of saying, consider Jesus, who's our mediator. So again, today, by faith, consider what it's like to have a mediator, to have, as Brian said, an advocate before the throne of God. And now, as you face your trials, draw on those benefits by faith. When we face trial and persecution for our faith, by faith, look to Jesus, who already has entered into that throne room. He has conquered sin and death. He reigns and he rules, and he's able to produce faithful perseverance in your life and in my life. By faith, we look to Jesus, who's the author and the champion of our faith, who, as it says in Hebrews 6:20, he has entered that inner place. He's given us a hope. He's our substitute. He's our advocate. He's our righteousness. And by faith, looking to that Jesus in that final resting place already, by faith, we have then a strong anchor for our soul in whatever our soul is battling today. See, by faith, we draw on these future benefits of the eternal rest, but we haven't received them completely. In a sense, we're still in Canaan. We're still in Canaan, but we're gazing by faith to that future rest that's being prepared for us. We taste the beginning forms of what it's like to know that you're adopted into God's family. And yet in Canaan, we still wrestle day by day, really knowing that we're deeply loved by the Father, that he's adopted us. See, we taste by faith already what it's like to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And yet we struggle in Canaan because so many times we want to live putting all of our confidence in our righteousness and the manufacturing of our own righteousness. That's where we want to place our hope rather than receiving righteousness as a gift from Jesus. See, we taste the beginning of the power of sin being broken, but then we're still in Canaan. And like Paul, we still battle indwelling sin. We do the things that we don't want to do, and we don't do the things that we know we should do. We get a taste here in Canaan of the beauty of Jesus Christ. He is our priceless treasure. And yet, come tomorrow morning, we will still be in Canaan. And sometimes we will enter into spiritual dryness where we won't see so clearly how beautiful it is to know Jesus as our Savior. That's why the writer exhorts the church in the first century, and he exhorts us this evening, keep striving. Keep striving. Don't think that the present rest you have here in Canaan is your final rest. Strive by faith. Endure your trials and your tribulations and keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, who's your trailblazer, who's your pioneer, who's the one that has gone before you. I remember running the Marine Marathon for the first time at about mile number 20. Every fiber in my body was screaming, just quit and walk off the course. I mean, I already had the shirt. You know, what else do you need, right? I mean, I had the shirt. I had the joy of running 20 miles, which is more than I thought I could do, and I already kind of had the marathon experience. Just DNF it and enjoy the experience in the shirt. But what I would have missed is knowing that I finished the course, receiving the medal from the Marine at the end, and hearing the Marine say to me, well done. So what does it mean for us to enter God's rest? In Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2, we read, therefore let us fear lest we also fall short of the rest, for we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because they who heard did not combine it with faith. So we see there is a promised rest that remains, but the gospel promise of that rest is only good for you if you combine it with faith. Notice verse 3, it says you enter the rest by believing. Just having flour by itself is of minimal value, right? But if you take flour and yeast and eggs and butter and cocoa, then you got something really special. Similarly, just having the promises of God by themselves without faith is of little value to you. You notice, again, simply attending church once a week and ticking the box is of little value to you. Israel experienced the Exodus, but there were many in Israel that were not true Israel. It's not enough to know the gospel. It's not even enough to pass a test on it. It's really not even enough to be able to explain the gospel. The writer of Hebrews is exhorting these Christians. He says, Therefore, let us, what does it say in the text? Let us fear. Literally, in the Greek, it says, let us be alarmed. You know, there's a sense today where we say, shouldn't the gospel by itself be enough motivation? Is there really a place in the church for ever using guilt or fear as motivators? But here in Scripture, fear is used as a motivator. And again, there's two kinds of fear I think that theologians like to identify. One kind of fear is servile fear. It's the fear that a slave or a servant would have in the presence of their master. It's that quivering fear that somehow your poor performance is going to bring about a beating. It's that quivering fear where you know there's no love in the room. It's that quivering fear of being lashed out because of your poor performance. But there's another kind of fear. There's phileo fear that is born out of phileo or affectionate love within a family. We might call it affectionate fear. It's the fear that's born when you know that your parents love you and you don't want to disappoint them. So what moves you to obedience is not servile fear that you will be grounded or lashed out at. It's affectionate fear of disappointing the Father who has lovingly adopted you into His family by grace. See, we look to our Creator and our redeeming God and we realize that He is majestic and holy and just and righteous, and we realize that it's only because of His grace and mercy that we get adopted into His family. We realize, yes, He's our Father, but yes, He's also our judge. He's this righteous and holy judge, and He can withdraw His pleasure and punish, as we read in Hebrews 4:3. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on my oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. There is a proper place for fear, even when the dominant melody of our preaching and teaching is grace and mercy and the gospel. We see this dynamic in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks about Moses and the people trembling in fear as they got close to Sinai. And then the writer makes a comparison, and the comparison is not that Moses and the people of Israel, they had fear and awe and reverence when they got near Sinai, but now in the new covenant, it should be replaced with joy and this casual approach to God. That is not the comparison that's being made in Hebrews. The comparison is this, that the writer says, we still approach God and we do so with fear and with awe and with reverence because this God of ours is a consuming fire. This God of ours is going to righteously shake everything in the final judgment, and everything is going to get tested. And it's going to be tested out. Did the foundation of your heart, was it found to be found in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation? So while we're grateful that we receive a kingdom that can't be shaken in Christ, this side of glory, we're still called to live our days with affectionate fear of this God of ours. And our day should be filled with striving to enter the rest that He has provided. You notice the writer emphasizes the mutual responsibility. You've already seen that in chapter 3:13, but notice what he says here. He says, let us fear. Dear friends, you are your brother's keeper. The writer of Hebrews has already exhorted us in chapter 3 that we should be carefully watching out for each other. In Hebrews 3:12, it says, watch out for one another and make sure that no one has an evil, unbelieving heart. In chapter 3:13, we're exhorted to exhort one another while it's still called today, so that within the communion of saints, no one has a heart that is becoming hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Then you get to chapter 10, verse 24, and we're commanded how to consider how you would stir one another up to love and good works. And the image that's used behind the word consider is the word of a cattle prod, which is the prod that you would poke into that cattle that doesn't want to move anywhere to the pasture. That's the image that we have on how we deal with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Simon Kistemaker is right when he observes, we ought to take careful note of members who may be drifting from the truth in doctrine or conduct, and then pray with them and for them. We should be constantly looking for spiritual stragglers. Again, I don't know how many of you have been in military training or military service. The only thing I know about being in the military is the songs that my dad liked to sing that reminded of his time in the military. But you know, in the military units in the morning, many times as a unit, you would go out for exercise. You would go out for drills. You would go out to run for long periods of time. And as you would run, as members, men and women, you would sing to each other. You would sing words of encouragement to each other. And if you noticed that one person was lagging behind, you would exhort them. Come on, we run, we succeed together. No one's going to get left behind. Dear friends, that's a picture of a healthy church. A healthy church is not defined by size, nor the number of programs you have, or the type of music you use, or even the number of community programs you run. The key question for a healthy church is this: are you watching over the souls of your congregation? Are there those that are struggling with doubt and unbelief that are honestly being sought out, or are you leaving them behind? See, the gospel message, which we first hear in Genesis 3:15, it came to Israel. It came to them. And they, like us, they knew that the only way to be justified was by faith in a substitute sacrifice. They had heard the gospel. They knew that you were saved by grace alone, faith in a substitute alone that God would provide. But the gospel didn't benefit them. God gave them the good news. He brought them out of bondage. He showed them his provisions. He gave them prophets. He gave them promises. He dwelt among them, showing his glory in the tabernacle and the temple. They saw it all. They heard it all. And it had no benefit to them. Why? Because you notice in the text, it says it was not united with faith. There was their fundamental failure. It was unbelief. And so again, we humbly enter in and we receive the benefits from the rest that Jesus has purchased for us. But we strive by faith to lay claim to those benefits as we hear them in the Word. So there's a rest that remains. We need to enter it. And then you notice the last thing in the text is we need to strive. In verse 11, we're exhorted to strive to enter the rest that God has prepared for us. Again, the Greek word that's used there is spodazo, which means to be diligent, to act fervently to enter that rest. It's the same word that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, which he ties it almost directly to our text this evening, where he says, "Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Again, our good works are insufficient to earn the Father's declaration that we're righteous before Him. We have to depend on the work of Christ and Christ alone to be righteous in the sight of God. But we are called by faith according to the look upon the finished work of Christ, and then in gratitude practice good deeds and obedience. As the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us in question answer 86, the chief reason why we should be doing good works and seeking to obey is our gratitude for the gift that God has given us, for receiving a gracious salvation. Having been freed from enslavement to sin and death, we now want to live in a way in obedience of life, which says to God, "Thank you for giving me that gracious gift of redemption." But another reason why, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, that we want to do good works, is it gives us assurance that we're saved. Again, listen to 2 Peter 1, 3-11. There's several qualities here that describe the believer's life: faith, knowledge, self-control, virtue, and more. And again, these godly traits, they don't secure our citizenship, but they do reflect the fact that we have been saved. As it's been said, true Christians need to act like true Christians. And the more that we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, the more that we will have joyful confidence in knowing that we belong to our Savior. As Isaac Watts once wrote, "No one can be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease." We're exhorted in our text to look upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and the rest that He has accomplished for us. And then by faith, in our life, strive and use diligence through obedience and repentance and clinging to Christ to show in our life a true profession of faith. We strive to endure, you notice in verses 12 and 13, through the precious Word of God. Again, you think of Israel. Israel failed to enter the rest because they had unbelief in the Word of God and the God of the Word. They had seen His power, they knew His promises, but they, in unbelief, they rejected His Word. See, what's the connection between verse 11 and 12? Why did he start talking about the Word of God? It's because that's what was broken in disobedience. It's God's Word. You notice in the text this beautiful description of the Word of God. It says the Word of God is living and active. It has the power tonight to test your heart and to reveal the true intentions and the affections of your heart. even this evening, and has the power to pierce your heart and show you your true condition before God. The Word of God has the power to reveal all the distortions and the false promises that the world wants to offer to you and show you how supremely valuable the rest is that Jesus offers. The Word of God has the power to convict our drifting and our hardening hearts. It has the power to turn our hearts in confession and repentance back to Jesus, our rest giver. So tonight, in one sense, by faith, we rest. We rest on God's saving work in Jesus Christ. We might say in that sense that grace is kind of a moderating grace. It helps us say no to frenetic activity and any effort to try to earn our own righteousness. But in another sense, we strive. We might call that the motivating grace that the gospel gives us, where it pushes us out of our slumber, where every day we want to strive to, by faith, lay hold to those precious promises of the Word that'll give us the endurance we need to press on. See, when the spies were first sent into Canaan, they returned with a message of fear, and the people of Israel, despite seeing God's power and deliverance, they doubted the promises and they rejected God. They rejected the God who could have provided them the ultimate rest that they needed. There's trials and obstacles right now that you're facing in your life. And those trials and obstacles have the power to fill you with fear. And so the question this evening for you is, will you, in those trials or difficulties, will you humbly take God at His word? Will you by faith look to the Word and look to Christ of the Word, and will you rest on those benefits that you already have in Christ? Will you draw on them by faith and keep a soft and subtle heart that is sensitive to the movement of the Holy Spirit? Let me finish with two applications this evening. One certainly is the application of evangelism. Today, you notice, is still called today. The Lord has not returned yet. The unrepentant heart that rejects God and His Word still today, even this hour, even this moment, still has the opportunity to find rest in Christ through the power of the gospel. As believers, we need to unapologetically declare and speak the Word of God, because the Word alone has the power to bring salvation. Dear unbelieving friend who may be here tonight, do not presume on the kindness of God and His patience. God's kindness in tarrying is meant to lead you to repentance. So this evening, repent of every effort to find your rest and your righteousness in anything other than Jesus Christ, and throw yourself completely on Him by faith, and you will find rest for your souls. But secondly, this passage speaks to discipleship. Hebrews is one of the clearest passages of Scripture that talks about the necessity of discipleship. The writer says, "Let us fear lest any of you," and that critiques this privatized American view of faith, where you think that if you just have Jesus in your latte, you're all set. God's divine design for the church has always been that there would be members in the church who would have mutual obligation to each other. They would know each other to the degree that you would be able to sniff out signs of drifting in a brother or sister's life. And then you would love each other with such love that you in love would go and speak the truth to them in love, because you love them so much you didn't want them to even begin to drift. See, God's divine design for the church is that it would be a place where there would be shared lives and shared love and shared word. So my confidence in staying the course of the Christian life is not found in me. It's found in the Word. And the Word will always lead me to Jesus, the Word made flesh. There is the tremendous value in being Word-based people, because the Spirit will always work through the Word to convict and conform us to Christ and His Word. May the Lord bless each of our congregations. May we enjoy the present benefits of the future rest that has been given us in Jesus Christ. And may we as congregations lovingly stir each other up to strive together to enter that final rest. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word this evening. Father, Your Word is so rich, it's so deep. We could spend all of our lives pondering it, and we will still never plumb the depths of it and all of its beauty. Holy Spirit, would You impress upon us again this evening the finished work of Jesus Christ, and yet the striving that is still required of us by faith, clinging to Christ and clinging to His promises. Father, may there be no one left behind in our congregations who drifts because of an unbelieving hardened heart. Father, may we have hope that you are the good shepherd that seeks and saves even those who are lost, so that the ones that we love who have drifted, who do seem to have a hardened heart, that our confidence is not in us, but our confidence is that you seek to save the lost. Father, would you do that for your good and the glory of your Son's name, Jesus Christ? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.